Just a couple of prayer requests, further prayer requests to remind ourselves, or things you don't know about even. Our good friend and sister-in-law, Paula, who's down in Florida, has been really seriously sick for a while now. And so we need to lift her up. She's hurting down there. She has no family down there. And she just is just really in a bad way. I don't know, influenza or
double pneumonia.
Okay.
And a heart condition. Yeah.
Okay. And so we need to lift up Paula. I'm going to try to call her today after the service, see how she's doing. Okay. And then Rachel Aiken is having gallbladder surgery this Thursday. So be praying for her. And then just keep lifting up our little ones, the Ronnie Lynn's. And pray for Chris. I know Chris has had some things going on with drama and family and stuff. So we ought to keep praying for Chris. Where are you living right now, Chris? Okay. All right, so let's keep praying for that. In fact, just bow with me. I'm going to start right now and ask for prayer here. Lord, I pray for these people right now. I pray for the surgery of Rachel. I pray for Paula's healing, Lord God, and bring her here soon, Lord, back with us. And I pray she's here before our Easter service. Lord, I pray for just Chris Roth, too, and his whole living situation, Lord, and just let them know, these people know that Jesus is big and real and powerful, and God wants to do the healing in our lives, be it spiritually, emotionally, physically. Lord, you are more than able, and we believe in this God. You are that one true God. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask again all of you to kindly open up your Bibles to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. This is part 3 of our Beatitudes, Sermon on the Beatitudes, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, let's pray. Lord God, I would ask that these words would go forth in power this morning, that the filling of your Spirit would come upon each of us, that we would open our ears and listen. We'd be active listeners today. Lord, I do pray for that real transformation that is meant to take place through the power of your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. So change us radically from the inside out. And when I say radically, it can be moment by moment, day by day, step by step, as we walk by faith, Lord God. We love you. We need you. Meet with us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue on with these wonderful Beatitudes, God is very purposeful in how these characteristics and virtues fit perfectly together and how they build on one another. Take note of the first three Beatitudes we've gone through already. They're more so, again, I know you've heard this, but they're more so attitudes. And at times, they're somewhat passive attitudes. In other words, these attitudes are part of who we are in Christ. They are the natural outflow of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. When we mourn over sin, it's an attitude, it's a Holy Spirit-led conviction that just comes upon you. When I think of loved ones outside of Christ still caught in the sin of unbelief, I don't have to force the feeling or work up the tears of sadness or mourning. It just happens because of my new heart in Jesus. It's there. And you can ask people that knew me before Christ and after Christ. I very rarely shed a tear before I came to Christ. I was, you know, the tough hockey fighter, whatever, you know, neighborhood, Irish Catholic, you know, you did your thing, and there's no way I'd ever cry in front of anyone. I came to Christ, and I've been a babbling baby ever since in some ways. It's what God does with us. I tell you, when the initial God-induced pouring spirit overwhelmed me, again, it's not something that I conjured up before or within myself. God brought me before himself, and I realized my fallen, sinful state before this holy, holy, holy God. I realize I'm poor, needy, desperate for Jesus' person. And again, it's much more of an attitude as opposed to an overt action. No doubt all these lead to an action of some sort. But I want you to notice how it flows here in this section of the Beatitudes. But last Sunday, we looked at Beatitude number 4. It speaks much more than just an attitude alone. These first three Beatitudes focus more, I'd say, on self-examination. Beatitude number 4 turns towards God as, we focus on His righteousness. God is asking a question, really, of our spiritual appetite and asking us to keep on keeping on passionately pursuing Christ, hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. These verbs of hunger and thirst are words of action. Presently, right now. Actively, right now. We are to be pursuing and chasing after Jesus and His righteousness with our entire being. We are to have holiness in speech and thought and action. Holiness is in what we watch, what we say, what we hear, what we eat, how we love, how we live. Holiness should consume us. And I just am convinced that sanctification or holiness has fallen on hard times within the church, the present church today. It's necessary, needed. Hebrews 12:14 says the same phrase that we found. It's pursue peace, it says, with everyone, but it says pursue or strive for holiness. For without holiness, it says no one will see the Lord. Thus, we have these Beatitudes as we continue on here. So, again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, and they will be comforted. Again, mourning over sin, hating what God hates, to grieve for those who are still caught in the sin of unbelief. Blessed are the humble, the meek, for they will, it says, inherit the earth. What are the humble, the meek like? They put God first and others before themselves. A humble and meek person waits expectantly upon the Lord in everything, and they believe that God is more than able. And again, last week we looked at blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, with everything within them, they passionately pursue God and His righteousness. They hunger for holiness in themselves and in others. They're persistent in word and prayer. They live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they want to become more and more like Jesus. I just pray that's our church. Which brings us now to the next two. And so if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, blessed are the merciful. Beatitude number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We read that in verse 7. And as we move into this fifth beatitude, it takes us further and deeper in Jesus. Again, the first few Beatitudes point us to being conscious of our great need for God. It is what we are in Christ that will show forth to others what we do for Christ. Being comes before doing. And this beatitude, number five, though, manifests itself in, as how we demonstrate the Christian life to others. This beatitude, if you think this through, really searches deep within one's soul. Do you show mercy? Do you show mercy to others in the same way in which God has shown mercy to you? And the more I ponder and think about these divine beatitudes, the more I realize in how they represent the glorious attributes of Christ and His gospel. And none represent this as well as this particular beatitude. For in Christ and His saving gospel, His grace and mercy overflows. You can't think of Jesus, beloved, you can't think of Jesus without considering His mercy. Thus, it is imperative that we define once again what mercy is. And it starts by asking a simple question. How is the mercy of Christ seen and shown forth throughout the Scriptures? How would you personally describe the mercy of God? Or better yet, do you deserve God's mercy? What is the biblical definition of mercy? The mercy of God is so prevalent throughout the Bible that it is found in almost every single book as one of the main themes. Mercy is one of the great themes of Jesus' parables that we'll see throughout the Gospels. Many of the writers of the New Testament start their letters or their opening greeting with what? Grace and mercy to you, or grace, peace, and love and mercy to you. Time and time again, you'll see that in their opening statements. One of the most common phrases that comes forth from the mouth or lips of sinners when they encounter Jesus throughout the Gospels is this simple phrase: Lord, have mercy, finish it, on me. So frequently found. Mercy is crucial. It's absolutely crucial to our understanding of God and His gospel. It's so important that back in the original design of the tabernacle or the temple, whatever you want to call it, that tabernacle design that was given to Moses by God, as we read about back in Exodus, that inside this tabernacle, as you move in, there's a spot that we call what? The Holy of Holies. All right, where only once a year a high priest was allowed to enter beyond that second curtain, all right, in this most holy of places. And in this holy place where God was present, there was this very ornamental piece called the mercy seat. Surrounded on this mercy seat, surrounded on either side, were these marvelous carvings of angels, all right? The mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant and was made of pure gold. It was in this most holy place in which God would speak to Moses on a regular basis. It was at this mercy seat where God meets His people. Upon this mercy seat would be sprinkled the blood of the Lamb by the high priest once a year, in order to redeem Israel of its sins. Not that that blood actually did the redeeming, but it pointed to that future Redeemer, in fact. But they did it, they believed it, and thus their sins were forgiven. It happens once a year. You can read about that in Leviticus and so on. But as we read in Romans, let me read this in Romans chapter 3. You've been there, you've read this before. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace." It's the gift of grace that justifies us through, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, who? Christ, it says, as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice. To propitiate something is to, it turns away the wrath of God that we deserved. God turns that away from us because of Jesus' sacrificial blood. It says, his atoning sacrifice in his blood. And how do we receive it? It says, through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness because of his restraint, it says, God passed over the sins previously committed. Again, because of the blood of Christ. Or Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near again. How? By the blood of Christ. Beloved, Jesus is the acceptable, wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. Beloved, this is called the mercy of God. As I was thinking this through and I was developing this, though, this week, there's this glorious scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in which Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and she comes to the tomb early in the morning before any of the disciples, only to find it empty, all right? And then Mary Magdalene, she goes in, she stoops down, and she looks in. What does she see? It says she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying. It says one at the head and one at the feet. I want you to picture that. Picture that. Back in Exodus chapter 25, we have these two carved angels. Their places are at either end of the mercy seat. Now all we need to do here, beloved, is connect the dots, right? God desires to meet with his people. And the blood of this spotless lamb is the only means by which that meeting is made possible. And you remember, too, during the crucifixion of Christ, what happened in that Holy of Holies in the temple back then? It says the curtain was ripped, remember, from top to bottom. It's open. We have access to God. Never before. Isn't that amazing? It's so amazing. The mercy seat of the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest pointed to Christ to come. That's amazing. And Christ did come. And Christ did make the sacrifice. And Christ was raised from the dead. Make no mistake about it. These are historical realities. The tabernacle was real. The Ark of the Covenant was real. The mercy seat was real. The cross was real. The empty tomb was real. And a real woman stooped in to look at two angels, real angels. Christ, beloved, is that mercy seat. There and through Christ, God meets us. The dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament have been connected. Amen? You see that? This is glorious truths. Beloved, what is mercy? Mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for those in suffering and in need. Matthew 6 says this, we'll eventually get to it, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your God forgive your trespasses. And speaking of mercy, if you don't show mercy to others, don't expect God to show mercy to you. James 2:13 says this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. There is coming judgment upon those who do not show mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. To be merciful, beloved, is to show compassion to other sinners, just like yourself. A merciful person has this gracious attitude towards others, willing to look at the other person's point of view. It's not quick. We're not quick to take offense or gloat over others' failures or shortcomings. Oh, we love to do that at times. A merciful person lets God take revenge. And ultimately, it's up to God to show mercy or to withhold his mercy. A merciful person is one who doesn't say, be warmed and be filled. As we read on in James, it says, if a brother or sister is without clothes or lacks daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. Beloved, the outworking of real faith is showing real mercy to others. Beloved, we deserve eternal death. Instead, God gives us everlasting life. We deserve hell. Instead, Jesus gives us heaven. We deserve judgment. Instead, Jesus gives us his joy. That's mercy. God's mercy. The reason Jesus came to earth was to bestow upon us fallen, sinful creatures his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion. And may we never forget that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are what? New every morning. Let's look at beatitude number six. Beatitude number six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 8. How many of you here this morning, as you're attentively listening to me, how many of you have as your singular soul purpose, as your ultimate joy, as your supreme delight, in the fact that one day you will see God face to face? How are we even to contemplate such an enormous, incomprehensible future reality? Your primary goal in life, the reason for your existence, beloved, is to draw near to the one true God, to know Christ, to delight in his manifest presence, to come face to face with the Lord and Creator of the cosmos. We were created, beloved, we were created to draw near to God. And the biblical witness speaks clearly of this glorious aim and purpose. Moses is up on a mountainside. And what does he ask of God? He asks one big question. He says to God, the one true God, he says, show me what? Show me your glory. And God reminds him, by the way, no one can see me and live. And so he says, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll just put my hand over you so you can't see me. And what does Moses see? Basically the afterburners of God. And just the afterburners of God brought such glory upon the face of Moses that the people were afraid to look at Moses' face. So he put a veil over himself. It's amazing. David prayed for this one thing alone, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You'll see this throughout the Bible. This is God's great and ultimate aim for you and me. That's why he came to earth, so that you and I can come to know him and love him, treasure him, and one day see him face to face. This truly should be the motivation of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It really should. And if what I'm saying to you right now isn't resonating, or if it's bouncing off, or just whatever, it's doing nothing for you, I'm going to tell you this. You're in a heap of trouble. You're in a heap of trouble. How can we make, or how are we able to take such a colossal blessing that we find here in seeing Jesus, the God-man, in the flesh? How can we make that motivate us more and move us and shape us? To shape us to such a degree that the purity of heart just radiates from the tip of our toes to the top of our heads and moves out of our fingertips. I want to see that. To know that one day soon, we who love Jesus will see him as he truly is. That promise, beloved, is staggering in its end result, empowering in its purpose, uncontainable in its beauty. Have you ever been so awestruck by such a vision that you were left breathless in the wonder and beauty and magnitude of it all? It happened the first time I laid eyes on Katie, but the other day, I do have this illustration. I think that works effectively. Is the other day, I went and saw baby Carly. Went and visited Troy and Ellen and the baby at the hospital. And man, when I saw Troy boy here, he was just beaming. Just beaming, you know, with this heartfelt wonder of the miracle of birth and the precious vision of this new little toivola girl. It was crazy. And if you ask me, yeah, just happy. And to see him holding it and Ellen, it was just amazing. There is, I would tell you this, in the birth of most babies, if we're honest, a sense of wonder. There's a sense of excited expectation. What's he or she going to be like? Oh, I can't wait. And, you know, and man, I've been carrying this baby for 9 months now. And here she is. And it's just so amazing. We're just excited. There's this great sense of wonder and excitement and joy and love and the birth of this child. Yet as great as that vision is, much more so is the joy and pleasure and the expectations of sheer delight when one day, our faith gives way to sight in which we get to see Jesus. And just thinking about that, pondering about that, just developing, just, oh man, it just should just motivate us, just overwhelm our senses. It really should. Peter, in first chapter of 1 Peter, he writes about the second coming of Christ in that very first several verses. When we see Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 8, he says, though, he's speaking to these churches, though you have not seen him, the sight thing is so important, but yet you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And look what the result is. Thinking about seeing Jesus, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why this joy? If you read that context, because of the fact that one day, soon at the revelation of Jesus' second coming, guess what? When we receive the full impact of the salvation of our souls, when all things are made new, everything's good, everything's right, we can see God and it's glorious. Beloved, everything we are and everything we do flows out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love. And where does it come from? That comes, it says, from a pure heart. A good conscience and a sincere faith. But it comes from a pure heart. To have a pure heart is what it means. It's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower, a lover of the one true God. And where does that purity of heart come from? A pure heart, a clean heart, a changed heart? It comes from God alone. Remember David, Psalm 51, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He goes on. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of His grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. When we are born again from above by the regenerating work of God's Spirit, we receive a new heart. A new heart. 1 Peter, again, as I kept reading this, it says, since you have purified yourselves or your souls by your obedience to the truth purifies us, the truth sanctifies us, in other passages in Scripture, so that you will show sincere brotherly love for each other. Because of this heart, this pure heart, we love one another. If we're not loving one another, maybe we don't have a pure heart. It says again, from out of a pure heart, love one another, how often? Constantly. And then he goes on to give us the ground and the reason, because you have been born again. Where did this heart come from? Because we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fail. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And the word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. This is what the change comes from, this purification, a changed heart. I want to turn to 1 John. Aaron's probably preached on this at one time. 1 John chapter 3. You can turn to it if you want. It's a great section. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 just to bring home this point even further. John writing here, it says, see, the original verse, see what great love the Father has. But better yet, it should read this. See, or what kind of love this is, or see what sort of love this is. And the word there again is see. It means to look. It means to behold. There should be a pause in your being and your soul and your heart right then. And look, behold, what kind of love is this? What sort of love is this? How do you describe God's love? It's an amazing, amazing section of Scripture here. And he tells us why. This great love that he has given to us, what kind of sort of love is this? That we should be called God's children. Wow, he adopts us. It's amazing. And we are, it says here. The reason the world does not know us is that they didn't know him. Dear friends, beloved, dearly beloved, we are God's children now. Again, we're the children of God now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him, because we will see him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone, listen how he ends this, and everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself or herself just as he is pure. We're to ponder the fact that we'll see Jesus. We have to look to the future so much more than we do. We need to set our mind to the things above and not on the things of this earth that just are so rotten and evil and disgusting at times. We need to have pure hearts and clean hearts, and we need to look to Jesus. Realize what he's done for us. To be reminded of the fact that one day we will see him as he is. It says that should purify us. Make us holy as we ponder these truths. This is just glorious. I cannot wait. Beloved, if you have, as I've said it before, both your feet planted firmly in this world, that this is it, I pity you. There's so much more, amen? And that's where we need to go. I went and saw Dad again last Sunday. I got a brand new tactic that I'm going to keep doing. I talk a little bit about Jesus, and he'll kind of balk and do this and that. But here's what I said to him last Sunday. I said, Dad, I'd like to pray over you. Would that be all right? And he said, sure, Gary, sure. So I walk up to him. And he's laying in his bed, propped up, you know. And I just lay my hand on his head. And I just pray over him. I just pray over him. And I'm giving the gospel and I'm praying. And I'm saying, Lord Jesus, just work in his heart. Soften his heart. Let him know the mercy of God. Let him understand that one day he would see God face to face, and that joy that he would be able to have, because there are going to be people that are going to face off with God, and it's either going to be his wrath and it's going to be utter terror, or it's going to be sheer delight. Which one would you want? Pray. Pray for your lost loved ones. Lord God, create in us just a hunger for those lost. Just our hearts would break for those neighbors of ours, our friends and our family that are outside of Jesus, that will never know His true mercy, His saving grace, unless we go with that gospel and pray them into the kingdom. Let's be about that, people. This is the church that He built, not Gary and the elders. Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I beg of you to just do the work in our lives through these Beatitudes. Make us, form us, create in us these truths, Lord. Make us a merciful people, Lord. Make us a merciful people. Help us to hunger and thirst after your righteousness, Lord. Make us pure in heart, Lord God. That's a promise. These are all promises so that we'll see you one day. Help us to realize that we are needy, poor in spirit, Lord God. Just do the work. Humble us. Make us meek. Lord, I pray that all of us in this church would be givers and not merely takers. We would serve. We'd think, where can I serve? Where can God use me? Where can I disciple someone? How can I lead this person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I pray all this in Jesus' name.